lot of memories as I come into this building and see some very special faces of brethren that I've known in the past and some that I've yet to get to know, and look forward this week working together. Let me say and emphasize that I'm here to work. I'm not here just to visit with folks that I've known in the past and get to know other brethren here. I would love to spend the week working. I mentioned to Ken any shut-ins that you might have, we might could visit. There may be some others. I don't know if an invitation from the visiting preacher might help. Sometimes it might hurt, but if you think it might, then let me know when you and I could go visit a friend of yours. I've spent time in the past door knocking, although that is not as easy to do today as it was 20 or 30 years ago. We want to make sure all of our I don't know how many notices you printed up. Let's not let those go to waste. We could continue handing those out. But let's pray for the effort and continue to let our light shine this week in little ways. I always thought that gospel meeting, a lot of people today believe gospel meetings don't make a lot of difference. And a lot of churches have stopped having them. I mean, literally stopped having them. And I'm really okay if we find something better that's more effective. But just to stop having them and not do anything is not effective either. In fact, it's much less effective than what's not very effective. And so I appreciate the fact that you have organized this and continue to see this as an opportunity. What it's an opportunity is for the members to talk to their friends about something that is a gathering they could invite them to that will help them receive some instruction from God's Word. It's not real complicated, but it is that opportunity, so we don't need to pass that by. And I'm honored to be a part of it. It's great to be back. We have not been able to come back in the years that we've been away. Mobile is kind of not on the way to very many of the places, and I feel bad maybe that we haven't taken the time to go places, but I don't know if it's my life or a preacher's life, but you just don't go a lot if it's not work-related. But in any case, we want to look this week at some things that our Lord taught to help us manage our minds. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it talks about Jesus as being our wonderful counselor. Now, I don't know if this topic is a little bit edgy or a little bit out there. A lot of people don't like the idea of having to go to a counselor. They'll say, I'm not crazy, and so I don't need any help in that regard. But you know, we get counseling from a lot of different people in a lot of different ways. The professional counselor that you might go to, the therapist, and you'll lie on the couch and talk about your childhood and the things that your parents may or may not have done and how that made you feel and things like that. Now, that's not something that marks that you're crazy. There are things that lives that we live that sometimes become dysfunctional. We need help organizing ourselves, having confidence that the path we're traveling is the right path. Now, there are other counselors that may be legal counselors, okay? And then there are other counselors that may be our neighbor or our friend that just give us some advice, okay? So the point is, all of us need help. It says in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It says in Isaiah chapter 55 that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. His ways are greater than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways and our ways and his thoughts and our thoughts. We need help. God is the one to help us. It says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way are the ways of death. So if you're living your life and you realize that the path you're taking is going to render you dysfunctional, you're not going to make it in life. You may die physically. You may become dysfunctional in terms of being able to relate to other people and to get along with others. But all of us need help from time to time. And we get counseling, as I said, in various ways. It says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fail. But in abundance of counselors, there's victory. Again, just because we need help, we need counseling, doesn't mean we're crazy. Doesn't mean that we're abnormal. Everybody needs help when it comes to getting our souls to heaven. Nothing wrong with that. Many people feel a desperate need for advice and counsel when it comes to the Bible. I remember one time when I lived in the Birmingham area, I looked up at the telephone book. There were 305 professional counselors in the city of Birmingham. I'm sure there's plenty in Mobile, any other town you want to talk about. These counselors often go to school and get a degree, and a lot of times their experience in the problem they're dealing with the patient that they have, they may not have any experience in the problem they're having. They do case studies to understand how to treat that person and what advice to give. A lot of times they give out medicine, things like that, that sometimes is needed and that sometimes is very helpful. As I said, there are a lot of free counselors in this world, friends and co-workers and family members who would be glad to tell you what they think about your problem. Sometimes they get angry when we don't follow their advice. And quite often their counsel is no more godly than the professionals in society. Jesus is a counselor for us. And now we understand the concept of Jesus being a legal counsel for us. There's a case to be made against us. We have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The beautiful thing is Jesus is our counselor in that he sits beside us and tells us what to say and how to act and what to do in this court, in this case that we have being tried, our life, our soul, our forever that hangs in the balance. The beautiful thing is that when the witnesses are called and all of the charges against us are made, and we may even confess our sin, we are guilty beyond any question. Then Jesus gets up from beside us as the counselor, walks up behind the bench as the judge, and declares us innocent because the price has been paid by his blood. And in terms of Jesus counseling us as to how we think and how we function in our relationships with other people, he's a great example. Because he walked this earth and he lived this life. He had parents, he had brothers. His brothers didn't believe in him, didn't support him until after his death. Jesus lived in a very dysfunctional society. There were a lot of people, the Jews were an oppressed people, had been for centuries since their fall from power of the Babylonians. So this series talks about Jesus as our counselor. This lesson talks about why Jesus needs to be our counselor. And then we want to talk about how Jesus helps us to handle guilt, personal guilt, how Jesus helps us handle personal problems that we have in our lives, how Jesus helps us to handle family problems, and how Jesus helps us to handle religious problems. And these lessons are all designed from the standpoint of helping us have a balanced understanding of life and what to expect, how we fit in, how we can function in life, and how we can best get along with others in a loving way to lead souls to Christ and to glorify God's name. Sometimes we just need some encouragement in these areas. Well, first off, Jesus should be our counselor because he knows us. He understands us. He is our creator. If NASA has some experiment that they're going to put up on the space station, and they have an engineer who develops the mechanics to run the experiment, and right before the launch into space to the International Space Station so they can start running their experiments with this device that's been invented or created, they start having problems with the device itself. Who are they going to call? They're going to call the man who made it. Because he knows it better than anyone else. Jesus is our maker and our creator. It says in John 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was nothing. Nothing was made that was made. Everything created was created by Jesus Christ. He knows us and he understands us. In John chapter 2, it says Jesus did not commit himself to them, talking about to the people of his time, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus looked hawkishly, sternly. These people are all fools and idiots. You know, on one occasion, there were some soldiers sent by the scribes and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. John chapter 7. They came back and they had no Jesus. And they said, why did you come back without Jesus? They said, no man has ever spoken like this man. And they looked at him and he said, are you also deceived? He said, have any of the leaders followed Jesus? And he goes on to say, but the people who were deceived, they're deceived by Jesus. There's no hope for them. And so, Jesus recognized the limitations of man, but he didn't just think that man is a lost cause. He saw the potential of man. He saw what possibly could be accomplished. You recognize the fact that Jesus died on the cross for all men, while he himself said in Matthew 7 and verse 13 that narrow is the way and few will find that narrow way. He died for all men, even though he knew most men would reject him or reject following the path that he would set out. And the enemies of Christ constantly came to wits with Jesus and were lacking. Why? Because Jesus understood how men thought. It wasn't just that Jesus was the only clever person there. I tell you what was the power of Christ. Power was in his speech and in his life, was in his purity, in his godliness and his righteousness. And when he spoke words of righteousness that were clear and true, and everybody understood it. Why couldn't the so often the enemies of Christ arrest him? Because of the people. And what did that mean? The scribes and the Pharisees had the temple guard. They had soldiers. They had weapons. They had the Roman government on their side. Why were the people so powerful? Well, the reason the people were so powerful was not only because they were many, but because they were honest enough to acknowledge the truth. And while there were many people who came to Jesus for reasons other than the truth, some of them saw the miracles he did and followed him because of that. In John chapter 6, he said, you followed me or you sought me, not because you saw the miracles and believed, but because you ate and were filled when Jesus fed the 5,000. Some of them followed him for the wrong reason, but all of them knew Jesus was a good man. Let me tell you what, when Judas told the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple that he had betrayed a righteous man, when Judas recognized the goodness of Jesus, that tells a lot. And Jesus' power was not just in his cleverness, but in his righteousness. It says in the fourth chapter of John, in verse 29, they said, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the woman at the well? Jesus said to her, go and get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And he said, what you said is true. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not. Jesus said to her when she talked about our fathers say that we could worship God in this mountain at the temple on the top of Shechem. And the Jews say in Jerusalem, Jesus says, you don't know what you're worshiping. The Jews know what they're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews. But God is looking for those who are willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. And she recognized that as being so different than the message the Jews would have. Jesus made us and he knows us. But not only that, Jesus has all wisdom. If you believe in God and recognize Jesus as God's Son, you recognize There's not much doubt. Jesus, in making and forming this universe that we live in, demonstrates His glory and His wisdom day after day. Let me tell you, we have accomplished a lot of things in this world. And I'm talking about men. Have made a lot of discoveries and have learned many things from this universe that we live in. Haven't figured out life yet. Figured out how to kill, how to put babies to death. They haven't figured out how to make life. Figured out how to clone it and copy it in some ways, in some limited ways, but they have not. There was a lot of talk about the God particle that was recently discovered, I think in Switzerland. They had a collider in Switzerland, and they're smashing all these atoms together, trying to figure out the spark of life. And this Higgs-Boson particle was called the God particle because they figured out whenever they found it and whenever they could demonstrate it, they would know why certain collection of chemicals can make life under certain circumstances. Now, you know, scientists could take all of the things that you're made of, put them in a test tube, but they can't make it life. And even though they've discovered the Higgs-Boson particle, they've discovered this God particle, they still have not figured out why and how to make life. I'm not necessarily saying they never will, but I'm just marveling at God's wisdom. And all of the things that man has learned, he still hasn't figured it out. Now, people in our day and time, even scientists, are becoming more and more obsessed with political things. It says in Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 2 and verse 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He goes on to say in this context that God wanted, through His foolishness, to show up the wisdom of man, so that no man could stand in God's presence and boast of anything. And that is still true today. Jesus, and God's wisdom still reigns above. And that's what he says here, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Jesus has all wisdom, but not only that, but Jesus has all love for you and me. It's sad when people don't understand that and recognize the love God has for us. I remember the shepherds in the area of Gennesaret when Jesus cast the demons out of the man at the cemetery. They were so many they would call legion. And they begged Jesus, said, could you please cast us in that herd of swine? Jesus allowed them to go into the herd of swine. You remember what the pigs did? They ran down into the sea and drowned themselves. I always imagined that they ran off a cliff into the sea. But as you studied the area where they were at, there was no cliff there. It is a sloping hill that goes down into the sea. And so it wasn't that they just ran off the cliff. They drove themselves into the water. I don't know why animals won't put up with a demon. Humans did. But you know, those shepherds asked Jesus to leave. They feared him because they didn't know him. They didn't know and understand the love that he has. Now we understand today that Jesus died on the cross, and for those of us that believe in that, and especially that he was raised the third day, we understand a little bit of the love that he had for us. Mothers experience love when they bring children into the world, when they care for those small children, fathers too. We understand, if we desire to be first responders, how important that is in saving lives. May work in the medical field. Jesus gave his life for us. Soldiers who go and fight for our freedom. Jesus has that love for us. And it means something to him for us to be successful. I tell you, when you have a counselor, and I'm talking about counselors, I'm talking about all those from the professional to the neighbor next door who really loves you and cares for you. That's a very special thing. Oh, we're all just wanting a mechanic we could trust. But what about a Savior who really loves us and cares for us? Someone who has this great wisdom, who's willing to share that wisdom for us. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. It's important that we come to know Jesus, to understand how much he cares for us. In the Old Testament, it says, the God who watches over us never sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't say, all right, just be still and don't do anything for a little while. I'm going to go over here and relax and decompress and be by myself for a little while. He's always watching over us, always caring for us, always interested in us. You know, the child that comes up and he's holding his finger, and you know what he's going to talk to you about. It's a little bitty cut. Well, you can't really see it. It's not really bleeding, but I need a Band-Aid. Why don't we sit and patiently listen to all of that? It just melts our heart to hear that little voice coming to us. They believe a Band-Aid is going to fix everything, take all the pain away. God looks upon us as a father who pities his children. Malachi 7 verse 18 says, God delights in mercy. It's not that God loves being taken advantage of. It's not that God wants to be our doormat so that we can abuse him and misuse him. No. He really cares about us. So, yes, if I'm trying to look for loopholes in the law to live the kind of life I want to live, if I'm trying to figure out how to hide from God like Adam and Eve in the garden, God does not pity that heart, that attitude. But if I'm truly struggling with problems in my life, I'm striving to overcome them, but I'm weak. Weak as Peter outside the court of Jesus. Weak as any of the people that Jesus taught. What was Jesus' attitude toward? He had compassion upon them. For they were sheep, what? Without a shepherd. He knew they needed help. And that drew him to want to help them, to make this eternal offer for us, to die on the cross for us. That's a picture of a great counselor, isn't it? In chapter 15 of the same gospel, these things Jesus said, I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now Jesus made himself my friend because he was willing to die for me. That's a no-brainer. Can you imagine if you were in some horrible automobile wreck? Car's upside down. It's on fire. And the first responder, maybe it's a fireman, and he pries open the door and he pulls you out. He cuts the belt and he pulls you out. And just as you get just a little bit from the car, it explodes in a ball of fire. You know, the fireman's going to tell you, I was just doing my job. But I know how you would feel about him and his family and his children for the rest of your life. The ancient law was that when somebody saved your life, you had to be their slave, their servant, till you saved their life in some manner. At least there was an understanding of how grateful people need to be when someone saves their life and someone dies for them. It hurts me when I see people mistreat. And I'm not just saying this about all the things our military does. We need to understand that a soldier fighting on the line is not the one who puts himself there or declares the objective. He's doing what he's told. And it sometimes hurts when we see people who disrespect those who die for us, who live their, who take a portion of their life and fight for our freedom. Jesus has love for us, and he lays down his life for us, and he does it so that our joy may be full. Just as a true parent, we understand this. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus doesn't look upon us as pets, as pesky little people that don't know very much. We may not. He views us as family, as friends, as children, as brothers and sisters, as those that he wants to draw near to. But he recognizes that you can't make it happen unless you have a relationship and an understanding in that relationship. I may want to be your friend, but if you don't want to be my friend, it's going to be limited what I can do. Now, I can keep being good to you. Jesus chose us as friends. And he knows that there's a possibility, it may be like that situation you've probably been in, where you saw somebody and you thought you recognized them, and you waved real big, and they look at you like, who's that? And you get a little closer, you realize it's not who you thought it was. A little embarrassing. God risked it all. He risked more than just waving and being embarrassed. And Jesus gave his life on the cross. You remember the night before, he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And then on the cross, when Jesus was there, and he looked up into heaven and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? Because God forsook him. Why did he forsake him? For our sin. And you know what God said? When Jesus looked up and said, why have you forsaken me? God said, nothing. We need to recognize the fact that the Heavenly Father gave as much as Jesus did on the cross. The Holy Spirit gave as much as Jesus did on the cross. And we need to be touched by the love that they had for us. What makes Jesus a very unique counselor is that he had experience. As I mentioned, so often if you go and talk to a professional counselor, it'll be a situation in which they're opening textbooks. You know, there was a guy in Kansas in 1939 that experienced the same kind of situation that you are experiencing in your life. And these are the things that the clinical studies have determined ought to be done in this situation. Maybe some meds could be given and some counseling and advice. So often, and I've been to professional counselors a lot with brethren who were in situations they wanted the preacher to go with them or a friend to go with them. And I was aware of this, but never until I got into the office. Relative truth is so impregnated in the way professional counselors counsel today. There is no objective truth. It's all relative. So what you do is you're going to sit on the couch and you're going to talk. You're going to talk and talk and talk, and you're going to talk about your life and what you think and how did that make you feel and what do you think that meant and different things like that. You won't get a lot of, well, I think you need to try this and this and this and this. Basically, and I know I won't say that it works in with a therapist's desire to have you keep coming back, but that's the reputation that some of them have anyway, whether it's deserved or not. I know there's some good counselors out there. I've met some of them. Some of them are in the church. But it's almost in some places as if they're wanting you to figure it out. You're going to sit on my couch and pay me for the time to sit there, and you're going to do all the talking. I mean 99% of the talking. And I'll say things like, and listen, how did that make you feel is a valid question. I'm not making fun of the question. I'm just telling you this is the approach that so many of them use. The counselor's not experienced what you experience. And that doesn't mean he can't help you, but I'm telling you that Jesus is the perfect counselor Because He has. He has experienced everything that we have. Maybe not exactly the same way. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He may not empathize because he was in that exact situation, but he can sympathize. You know why someone has sympathy for another person? Because they care. Because they care. And Jesus does care. It says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Of course, we recognize how important it is. He had to be the perfect sacrifice so he couldn't sin. But the fact that he experienced the temptation, think about that for a minute. That means that he was tempted. He felt the desire. He understood the lure. He could see how it would be so easy. You know, we put a child all alone in a room with his favorite candy bar and we say, okay, don't touch it. I'm going to go get out here. You know what we say? That is not fair. You should not do that to a 5-year-old child. There's some truth to that. Jesus understands how easy it is and how much easier it is today in our America for us to flip on the computer and get access to pornography or any number of shouting matches on social media with people and allow hate and bitterness to spill out in us. Have you thought about it? Is it any accident why behind a computer screen we think we can say all kinds of things we would never say to our neighbor face to face? Jesus sympathizes. He could say, they're all nuts. Forget about it. It's not worth it. And he would be right as far as it's not being worth it. Instead, he sympathizes. He cares because he understands how it feels. And so, I've said a lot of times, I made the mistake a few times early in my preaching experience, people telling me, you know, how something terrible happened in their life, and I would say, I know how you feel. And they would say, no, you don't know how I feel. You could never say you know how I feel. So I learned to say, I can imagine how you feel. People seem to accept that. Okay. We need to understand that having the exact experience is not what's necessary. Jesus can sympathize because he was tempted in every way that we are. Think about anger. Think about impatience. Think about self-control. Think about sexual sins. Think about greed. Jesus understood all those things. He didn't have to experience them. I guess I could say in passing, there are some who teach that you got to get out there in the world and sin with the sinners in order to understand them. No, you don't. Jesus and God in the Scriptures, through the Scriptures, can teach us what we need to know. We don't have to be like Solomon to understand that. Jesus was tempted, and yet he was without sin. And because of that, it says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and we need to look to him. He's our example. He's our model. You look at his life. Look at what made him think like he thought. Look at what made him, what his motivation was in his actions. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus cared for us and sympathized with our problems so much that he was willing to go to the cross with joy in his heart. Now, I can imagine that Jesus went with joy in his heart because he was going to die and be resurrected and then ascend and be rejoined with his Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven to sit at the right hand of God and to do his task of being our counselor. He cared about our problems, and he knew he could help us fix them if we would be willing. And so he went to the cross. The author and the finisher means that all of our faith, everything that we are and can be, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we need to look to him to our face. So what does he do? Well, he tells us that whatever we ask the Father in his name, he would give us. He tells us to pray. prayer in a lot of ways, and prayer, I guess, combined with Bible study, in a lot of ways compares to what counselors do in helping people understand. And what they're trying to understand is the balance in life. So many times, people, when they reach the point in which they need maybe some professional help, and a lot of us could use a healthy dose, sometimes we get a professional who might write a little article in the magazine, or a little article that might pop up, somebody might post it on Facebook or something like that, 5 steps to a healthy mind or something like that, and we're getting counseling when we do that. And the counselor gets us to sit in on the couch and to tell them about our life and to talk and talk and talk and talk. You know, when we pray, we think too often that prayer is about asking God for things we want and need. That's an important part of prayer. But it's not at all the whole of prayer. It says that prayer is comprised not only of requests to God, but supplications. And why would prayer, supplications, and why would these things be listed separately? Because God not only wants us to ask Him for the things that we need, and He's okay with it. He's okay. I go to God every day and I ask Him for food and shelter and good health and safety in my activities. I ask Him that every day. He's okay with it. He understands we need those things. And He'll bless us if we'll ask. But prayer is also made up of me just talking to God. Sometimes I tell Him I love Him. Sometimes I tell Him how great and wonderful He is, how in awe I am of everything about Him. And sometimes I talk about situations that I have. And I'm in this situation, maybe a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, or I'm trying to approach someone. I don't know how. I don't know exactly what to ask for. Maybe a brother is near death, and I don't know what to do. And I just talk to God. I don't know what to ask for, but I pray that You'll do what's best. You see, that's the same thing. And as I talk about these things, there have been some who have recognized, some professionals recognize the psychological benefits of prayer. Now, I'm not going to say that that's what prayer is. Some people believe that's what prayer is. It's just you talking a little bit about your situation. And as you talk about these things, you begin to define your problems. You begin to certain possibilities as solutions to your problems start popping into your mind. And by the time you get through with a pretty lengthy prayer, you've got some things that you're going to try and make things a little bit better. That's not all of what prayer is, but understand that's in prayer. Now, we should never pray a prayer that does not involve God. I'm not saying that instead of praying, I'm just going to sit down and talk for a while. We need to be talking to God. You know, it's a great blessing. I have a wife of 40 years I can talk to when I have problems. Not much I don't talk to her about. Nothing. Pretty much she knows everything. That's okay. I get a lot of good ideas. She's a very smart lady. That's not enough. I need to be talking to God. I need to be bending His ear. When I was a kid, young adult, there's this commercial on television. E.F. Hutton doesn't have those commercials anymore. You remember, if you're old enough to remember. So two people sitting in a crowded restaurant. Everybody's eating, a lot of noise and everything. And one person says, I talked to my broker, E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton said, and everybody in the restaurant gets real quiet, and everybody leans over because they want to hear what E.F. Hutton has to say about money. What a blessing it is to have God's ear. When we speak, we struggle to pray to God, don't know what to say. It's almost like a parent who bends down and looks the child in the eye and listens very carefully. Has a child ever taken your face in their hand? When we pray to God, we're taking God's face in our hands. He's looking right at us. He's listening intently to every word we say. And our words may be as pitiful as that little scratch. I've even had a child who had a little bitty red spot. They're trying to squeeze a little blood out so they can get a band-aid. Our rule around the house was, if no blood, you don't get a band-aid. That's what we do with our problems sometimes. In the grand scheme of things, compared to eternity, I remember wrecking my car, my greatest possession when I was a kid fixing to go to Florida College about a month before I left. And I was all bent out of shape and upset. And a cousin of mine, Betty Haynes, she said, "Why don't you give it the 20-year test?" And I was irritated. Hopefully I wasn't disrespectful. But I said, "What is the 20-year test?" She said, "Just ask yourself if it's going to mean anything 20 years from now." I knew it wouldn't mean anything 20 months from then. But that's what God does when we pray to Him. We need to be people who are earnestly praying to God constantly with prayers and supplications, as I mentioned earlier. But the Bible also talks about the need for self-examination to make sure that we're looking at ourselves honestly. Self-examination. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This happened when Jesus got in the disciples' boat, the fishermen's boat. Actually, they weren't disciples at the time. He hadn't called them to be apostles. But he asked them to cast their net out for a catch of fish. They said, "Master, we have been fishing all night and have caught nothing." I've been on plenty of those fishing trips. "But because you've asked, we'll do it. Cast the net on the other side." I don't remember if it's the other side. That may just be the children's song. But they cast the net out again. They got such a great catch of fish, it almost capsized the boat. They had to get another boat out there to help them get all the fish ashore. And that's when Peter looked at the Lord and said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a waste of your time." So much of our self-examination is not pleasant. It's hard. We can kind of trick ourselves into thinking certain things. I'm as good as the next guy. I know plenty of people who are worse than I am. Ultimately, we understand. I think if we're honest, we understand that those things don't hold water. We need to be honest about our circumstances, as difficult as that is. You know, shame and embarrassment and guilt is a lot like physical pain is for the body. Physical pain is something that is good and necessary. I mean, obviously, it signals you that something's serious. And you can very quickly, if you have a certain type of accident or cut that's deep enough, you know immediately, "I don't just go to the kitchen table with a band-aid. I've got to go into the emergency room. I need stitches. Or I may need an operation. Or I may not make it." We know very quickly. Pain is something that's essential. I read about a story about a kid, and you may have heard of incidents like this. I've seen other articles. I can't remember the name of the medical condition, but this child who lived in India, and he could not experience pain. One night, the mother was in the house, and she heard, she smelled a burning flesh, and she looked over, and the child had a hand over the fire and did not know, didn't experience any pain. Eventually, that child died at age 10 or 11 with an appendix had burst. Appendectomy is the operation, appendicitis, thank you. And the child didn't know the pain, didn't experience the pain. What a blessing it is to have pain. I know chronic pain that's always with you is difficult, terrible. And some pain, some things can't be fixed, so the pain lingers. What about guilt? Is it appropriate to be sorrowful? Yes, it is. When your mother, your father dies, your husband, your wife, your child. What would you say to someone who isn't sorrowful? Who just is bebops around and just as happy as he was yesterday and seems to have no effect? Well, we know that person's in denial. Or that person is the most soulless person imaginable, maybe. Most often we know that they're in denial. We need to face up with our and square up with our guilt and our shame and determine to do the right thing. You know, think about those people of Pentecost that Peter said, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Well, so many people today would just fall down on the floor and say, well, I might as well be put to death right now. That's kind of what Elisha said. Was Elijah getting mixed up sometime? After the victory at Mount Carmel. And he said, Lord, might as well kill me now because I'm no better than my fathers who preached to the people and they didn't listen to him. Now, I mean, they had this great victory at Mount Carmel. The people aren't listening to me either. We need to understand that God recognizes our potential. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how egregious those sins are and how shameful you may be about those sins. It doesn't matter how long you have lived in sin. God sees your potential. Jesus died on the cross for your potential. All manner of sins against the Father and the Son can be forgiven of them. The sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Why? The sin against the Holy Spirit is not listening to the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired to help us understand the potential that God sees in us. Self-examination. So many people that will not go to a funeral, will not go to a cemetery, don't want their children thinking about death. Death is a part of life. Death is because of sin. And I've taken part in that sin. Talked to a lady just last Tuesday night at one of our community Bible studies. She said, I just am angry about death. Well, I'm angry too, I guess, but not at God. Angry at myself. Because I've sinned. And I deserve death too. But unlike so many of the professionals that we might talk to today who believe in a relative truth so that you've got to just figure it out yourself, God gives divine solutions to the problems we face. If I'm willing to go to Him in prayer and to read His Word, if I'm willing to examine myself by that Word and to be honest about that, He's got some solutions for me. James 1 talks about, and actually that's one of the verses that we led into this passage with. I skipped over. James 1 says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. When I was a kid, growing up at church, going to Bible class, listening to preachers read this passage, I thought, you don't look in a mirror and you see some grease on your face and you walk away and act like it. No, there's enough vanity in us. If our heart's crooked, we want to fix that. We want to fix everything. Then I grew up and came to the realization that there's a lot of people who look at that mirror and see exactly what God intends them to see. And they understand and they walk away. Had a gentleman, one of the first gentlemen that I baptized as a young preacher. He was visiting our services in Chipley, Florida. And the message that was being preached was bothering him greatly. And after he was baptized, he told me, he said, for a long time I've wanted to be baptized. But I was afraid about my parents and I thought it might be betraying all the good people that I've known who weren't being baptized, who hadn't been baptized, and they died and they're gone. And he says, I just didn't want to face the problem. He says, so whenever you got through preaching, you said stand and sing. It was the invitation and you're supposed to come forward. And I knew I should be going forward. He said, I'd grab hold of that pew in front of me and I just would hold it as tight as I could hold it. The song would get over, the amen would be said, and I'd be out the door, turn the television on, get it off my mind. And then he said, one Sunday night I lost grip. I came forward and obeyed the gospel. It is a form of insanity to look at the kind of person you are, to realize you have sin, to realize there is a perfect law of liberty, that I continue in it and I not forget about the things that I learned, but I do the work of God. God's going to bless me with salvation. It says that all of their sins and their iniquities I will remember. I will blot them out. I will remember them no more. You know what that means? That when God takes away my sins, I am perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect by my own reckoning, by my own works, by the things that I do, think, or say, but I'm made perfect by the blood of Jesus. And if I determine every day that I get up that I'm going to be faithful to God, I'm going to strive to do everything He commands me to do this day, even though I know that I may not do that, I probably will not do that. But I'm going to strive to do that. And every time I realize that I'm not, I've fallen somewhere along the way or not done something I should do, I'm going to turn to God and ask for His forgiveness, and I'm going to do His will again, and I'm going to be perfectly forgiven. And if I do that day, unto the end of my life, I've lived a faithful life. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just will live by faith. Faith that Jesus can forgive me. There is a divine solution for your life. And it is to turn from the ways of men and to follow the ways of Christ. Look at James chapter 3. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where evil and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But we need to seek that wisdom that is from above through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the help that He can give us if we're willing. He says in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Take out your songbooks. I appreciate your attention. Hopefully these are things that will help us realize that all of us need the Lord. And we need, as this song talks about, we need to answer that call because He's at the door. He's like the prodigal son's father who saw him a great way off. I just believe that he probably looked down that path toward where his son might come one day. Many days. God is looking at you right now, wondering if you'll listen, wondering if you'll turn, wondering if you'll let go of whatever it is you're holding on to right now. Come to Him so that He can take your sins away. He can teach you. He'll be patient. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have it all figured out. All you have to do is step out and walk forward. He'll walk with you every step of the way. And as you have greater needs tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, He'll be there then too. He'll help you come to understand the things that you need to learn. You'll get there. You never lose. You will. I hope tonight you realize your life is not in harmony with God, but He'll take up the task of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Recognize that He is the one I need to turn to and look to. Promise that even tonight you will be here a soul who is safe and who is all your sins taken away. And go out and let your light shine.